Well, I want to thank you, Cindy, for picking those songs. You may not know it, but she's got several things that she tries to make sure that is contained in our worship service. And one of those things is the good news or the gospel of Christ. And those songs, they just captured it so powerfully. And as we were singing and praying, and you know, it just struck me how we are letting that gospel slip away from the forefront of, quote, Christianity. I think sometimes they call it cultural Christianity. In other words, where the real gospel, the simple gospel, is being lost in the minds of people when they even think about the gospel. And when you think about that, what we sang in that last song, the world has nothing for me. You know, I hate to say it, but I think when I listen to a lot of things that are coming out of modern Christianity, I think that concept that the world has nothing for me is pretty foreign. There's a concept that God will help me get the things from this world, and God will help me have a wonderful, wonderful life in this world, which is not what God promises us at all. This is not our home. And this is what we're going to look at as we start 1 Peter this week. But it's just interesting how deceived, just like the Bible predicts, and how deluded the church becomes before the last days. And how cultural Christians will fill believing that they are saved. And they will enter in, and Christ will tell them, I don't know who you are. And they'll say, but we've been a part of this the whole time. We've done all these things. But they didn't ever understand the gospel. And so in their hearts, they could never really say, the world has nothing for me. They did not understand there is something greater than the world, that is the Lord himself. And that when all of the evil of this world is taken away, and we're with Christ together as God's family, that is when goodness will be found. But in this life, we are trying to live the goodness of God in the midst of a broken, corrupt, evil world that refuses to serve God and will not be pressured into it and does not want their sin or their desire to be separate from God to be exposed. And I just love that understanding of the base of the gospel. You're the source of life. I mean, when we look at most Christians across the country and they look at them, most Christians are not sure whether or not God created us or not. And they're not sure about what born again means, because they don't see that life as separate. And we struggle in this area of keeping the simplicity of the gospel clear. And the fact is that God is our creator, and that he is our source of life. And when we separate ourselves from him, that's what the Bible calls sin. And the wages of sin are death. That's what we earn when we separate ourselves from God. We don't have the right to exist anymore. We have separated and rebelled against God. And so God, rather than wanting to punish us, provided a sacrifice for us. He brought Jesus Christ on this earth, who never sinned, to die for us who did sin. And the Bible says he shed his blood, and that was that first song that we sang just a moment ago, or the second song that we sang. And that realization that it is only the grace of God that I have any chance to be in the kingdom of heaven. And that sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ. He died for me so that I could live for him. That's the gospel. I'm living for myself in the world. I'm wanting my satisfaction to come out of the world. That's cultural Christianity or atheism, and there's really no difference. Just a religious mask. That's the only difference. And yet Jesus Christ, because God did not want us separated from him, he wanted to forgive us, he wanted to save us. Christ died for us, and if our eyes are open enough to be able to see, God created me. He's the only source of life. I rejected that. I thought I could find life for myself in the world, but I realize now I can't. And so I turn to him, and I have nothing to be able to reconcile with him for, but he has already provided that forgiveness. The blood was shed, the penalty of death has been paid, and only because of the blood of Christ, only because of the grace of God, only because of the mercy of God, can I live for him in the kingdom. I move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I move from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of Christ. And I'm saved. And it's just interesting how we sit in this room, and I look out at this room, and I... Almost all of you I've known for years. Most of you I've known for decades. And I know the struggle and the journey that you went in to discover that, and I've seen the miracle of how God has changed who you are, what you value, and what you live for. But that's salvation. And when we think about the world, and I know I've kind of moved off from the beauty of connecting with God in worship, but that's our job. That's our task. We're surrounded by a world that does not understand the gospel. It does not understand it's lost. It does not understand that it can only be saved because of the mercy and love and grace of God, because it has earned separation by turning its back on its creator. And we are saved by the goodness of God, not because we are strong and we determined to change who we are. We can't change who we are. Not enough to be acceptable to God. But God wants us, and he wants to work in our lives to change us and make us like Christ. And that is just a wonderful, it's just a wonderful freeing message. My salvation comes from Christ, who died for me. And that blood is a symbol to me that there was nothing I could do. But he cared enough to die for me. And that is the gospel. And I appreciate that being presented in song. But it's kind of like, you know, somebody could sit in here and they could sing that song and they could not realize what it's really saying. And our job is to communicate that to people. And when we take a look at Peter, and we're going to do our study in Peter, we'll probably be in it for probably 8 or 9 months as we walk through, just like we did James, to look at what is really being said and what is done in Peter. And it's a letter to the exiles. And we're all exiles here on earth. And the letter is from Peter, and I love that, you know, I just love Peter as a character. How many of you like Peter? You know, it's just interesting. Peter's got three names. I think it's, if I remember correctly, it's mentioned 55 times in the New Testament, which is a lot. He's called Peter, he's called Simon, and he's called Simon Peter. I probably should have done that with the other hand, because, you know, and I think most of the time he is called, most of the time he is called Simon Peter, which I can relate to, because Peter is his fleshly name. And I can relate a lot to Peter in human nature. Because here's a guy who, you know, he's got good intentions. And I know everyone doesn't, but most people start out with them. And most of us have really good intentions. But, you know, he has a hard time listening. He has a hard time understanding. He's the kind of person that goes off on his own and oftentimes will run ahead of Christ. Sometimes he's not listening to Christ because he knows better already. As a matter of fact, a couple times he's correcting Christ, right? And he makes a lot of mistakes. Sometimes he has these beautiful revelations and he says things that really everyone is thinking, and he puts it in words so everyone can say, yeah. And then other times he says really dumb things, and Jesus has to rebuke him. And most of the time he's called Simon Peter, And I think that's where most of us live our lives. There's times where he's Peter, and there's times where God has grown him, or he is using him in the midst of the weakness of his human nature to be able to do some great spiritual work. And then there's some times where he slips into Peter, where if you're not careful, he's going to tear it all up. But most of the time, he's Simon Peter, where he is trying to follow God, and he is following God, and he's making progress, but at the same time, it ain't perfect. And I don't know about you, but that's kind of how I see myself. It's why I really like Peter as a character. And I think it's one of the reasons why his letter is practical and it's cutting, and yet it's not condemning, because we know who Peter is. We know who's writing it, and he's writing it understanding how difficult it is sometimes in this world to do the things that God wants us to do and calls us to do. And so this letter is from Peter, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means he's a messenger of Jesus Christ. He's a special messenger because he was actually trained by Jesus Christ. He's not a disciple of Peter. He is Peter. He was a disciple of Jesus. And he's writing to God's chosen people. And almost all your translations, if you're looking at your Bible, are going to somewhere say chosen. There are two translations that do it a little bit differently. The Greek word, elect, I'll have John tell you later. But it means literally those selected out. Those who are selected out of the group. And so when we take a look at that, there's two translations that use the word elect. NIV calls it the elect, and the ESV calls it elect exiles, which actually is going to come in the next little phrase of the verse, but it combines those together. And I'm not going to spend time talking about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of free will and argue the two extreme points where most people do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to leave that theological debate to another time. But what I want to do is I want to talk about the practical part of it that both sides and everybody agrees. Everyone who's studying the Bible as a Christian agrees that whatever extent you think that those things mean theologically in God's mind, everyone agrees that it practically for us does mean this. And that is this, that if we have responded to Christ and we have given our hearts to him and we are born again, God has selected us out to change our character completely, to transform our hearts and to renew our minds so that we can reflect the goodness and the glory and the love of God in a world that can't do that. And so wherever we are on those debates, I'm going to leave it right there, because Peter is really going to be writing about the practical application of that. And the fact is if you're a Christian, you know, whether God knew it before and you would have been one no matter what, or whether you completely made the choice to respond to the word, regardless, you're a Christian. And as a Christian, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is God's goal. His goal is to mold you and to make you into a light, into salt, into a fisher of men, so that he can use you in his plan of bringing the world to salvation. And so we're talking about being chosen people for a task. And that task is to be molded into the image of Christ and to be used to complete the mission that he started when he was on this earth. And it goes on, it says, who are living as foreigners. That's why the ESV put in there exiles, because it could be translated exiles. In other words, this is not my home at all. You know, I can't go home. Let me tell you, you can't either. I mean, you can, but that's going to be after you die or after Christ comes back. You know, we talk about people who have gone on and passed on to their reward. You know what their reward is? They are now in the kingdom of God, surrounded by the love of God, surrounded by the goodness of God, with other people who that's what they want in life. They're not surrounded by people who want to use you to get something from you. They're surrounded by people who love you and want for you. And we are strangers. That means to this world, we look strange. And Peter is writing to people who are now, they have been living and been Christians for a period of time in a growing Christian community in a world that does not want those values. And they are starting to be seen as strange. And rather than being tolerated, they're starting to realize now what they stand for. And they look at them and they say, hey, whoa, wait a second now. We like the system where, the man is the head of the household and the wife is completely subservient. We don't like this idea that God created man and women equal and we have different roles, but we partner together equally to do God's will. This is my servant. If I want to beat her, you don't have any right to tell me not to. If I want to kick her out, if I want to sleep with somebody else, who gives you the right to tell me that I can't go down to the temple prostitutes? Who gives you the right to tell me that I have to be faithful to this woman? She's just a woman. So what type of values? You're trying to change the entire system of the world here. And this is starting to come up where people are starting to realize that. What are you trying to tell me that I'm responsible for the child that I gave birth to? Irregardless of whether it's a boy or a girl. If it's a girl and I don't want that, if I don't need another servant girl around my house, I can take her and I can lay her at the well and they can pick her up and take her to the temple prostitutes there. What are you telling me that this is immoral? You have no right to tell me that. And so these things are starting to come to the surface, and the Christians in the community are standing for things that become an irritant to the way of life of the culture. And so they're living as strangers, as aliens that weren't invited to come and bring that morality in. And Paul reminds them, and sometimes it's translated this because this is in that idea too. We're pilgrims. We're chosen by God and we're sent for a short time in this earth. But listen, if it hated me, it's going to hate you, Jesus tells us. And if the love of the world is in your heart, then, the love of the Father is not. You're either in the world and of the world, or you're in the world and not of the world. But my people stand for things that are different than the culture. And so he's writing to those people and he's acknowledging where they are. The ESV and the New King James also include the word dispersion because this lets us know kind of where they are. We just got done working through James. And James and Peter are tied together because James is written at the beginning of what we now call the dispersion. In other words, what happened is that Christianity rose up and the Jews didn't want that. And so they ran them out and they scattered all over the world going up towards Rome and stuff. And James is writing to him and he's saying, hey, I know you weren't expecting this. And I know you're expecting the kingdom to come just like the disciples were and for God to eliminate our enemies and set up the physical reign of Christ here on earth. But that's not going to happen. And, you need to keep these things in mind as you go out there because you can't be focused on what happened to you. You have to be focused on why God is allowing this to happen and what he wants you to do in response in faithfully serving him in this. So he tries to get them straightened out. Now, we are somewhere between 10 and 20 years later. And during that time, what has happened is that the church has become established. Christians have been settled. They've been living in the community for a long time. And Peter sees that this is fixing to come to a head. And this book is written, somewhere in 63 AD, which is somewhere within 20 years, very, very loosely. Most people think it's closer to somewhere between 15 and 10 from when James was written, but it's been at least a decade. And what happens is that he goes there, Peter goes in 62 AD to Rome where Paul is, and Paul gets arrested, and he is going to be executed in 63 AD. But before that execution, Peter is writing this letter in 63 AD. And he sees this boiling up, and he sees this coming, and he's writing this letter to kind of reaffirm and pick them up and stir them up and prepare them for what's coming. Because in 63 AD, Nero is going to set Rome on fire. He's going to blame it on the Christians, and there's going to be an all-out purge and an all-out persecution of these Christians. And in the next year, within that next year, Peter himself is going to be executed there in Rome. And so you've got a difficult time that's coming right here, and Peter is writing to people who have been settled in a community, they've been pressured by a community, and they have, this pressure is going to grow, and they're gonna have to get their act together if they're gonna make it through. Does anybody think this sounds kind of familiar? Can anybody kind of see how we're moving in that same direction? You know, I saw something that I probably should have seen last week, but I saw it this week. We're from I'm married Robin in Missouri. The College of the Ozarks is a Christian college that doesn't take tuition, and they have everybody who comes in there work so that they have no student debt, but they have been given an injunction by HUD that they are going to have to open up their dorms and their bathrooms and their shower spaces to both sexes to meet HUD housing requirements. And so right now, they sued on that, and the Eighth Circuit Court said, gonna have to do it. And it is now going to the Supreme Court. But there's a pressure in there to stop Christianity, to stop the threat of Christian values, and we see it on television all the time, and it's growing. And these things are coming towards us, and how we live in that culture is a difficult thing. Because what happens is there's a tendency to think, as we're in here and we're settled again, that you know, we're just going to have to hang on and make it in this world. And our thoughts shift from God's purposes and our shining the light for salvation. It shifts to our self-protection and being able to maintain and keep the things of this world without having to suffer for Christ. And that's in the flesh. That's just a thing that everyone is going to be thinking of, because we're human beings that we don't want to suffer. And Peter knows that these things are coming. So this book is going to be about suffering, and it's going to be about how suffering for Christ is God's plan. And that you have to be ready for that, because the world is fixing to be shaken. Our world is fixing to be shaken. And God is going to shake loose the cultural Christians. He's going to shake loose the people who are not strong. And so Peter is writing this to make sure in our hearts we are living for Christ, that we understand and we appreciate what Christ did for us to bring us out of the world. And we're not going to be like Lot's wife and look back and get turned into a pillar of salt. But we're going to walk on. We're going to walk on and hopefully join Abraham, which Lot himself didn't do. But it goes on and it says, they're the chosen people elected to represent Christ, who are living as foreigners. And in that, the literal word, and some translations will say scattered in the provinces, but it's broadly sown, or in other words, by God's will, he has taken a bunch of Christians that love him, and he has kind of spread them out everywhere. Outnumbered, under pressure, in a place where they can look at the culture of the world and think, how in the world could I ever make any difference in this? But he's called them to be a light in a place where everything around him is saying, put that bushel over me, because if you shine out, you know what's going to happen to you? You're in big trouble. And so this is the context that he is writing. And he's writing to Pontus, to Galatia, to Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this shows how Peter and Paul have now come together, because Paul never went to Bithynia. Some of the Jews went there after the first beginning of the dispute. When they all left. and we don't know if it was Jews that had come from Peter's church there in Jerusalem that had started this church, or whether or not it had been people who had been there from Paul's ministry that had done it, but Paul himself wasn't there. And it's interesting that Peter talks about Silas and John Mark, which were proteges in the mission of Paul. And so somehow they've all gotten together now. And he's writing this, really, in some places you'll see the allusions of Old Testament things with the Greeks, because you've got Jews and Gentiles living together now as the chosen people of God. And Peter is letting them know, you're now one body for Christ and you're facing one task. And this is the one that you're approaching. You are fixing to actually fulfill and to work on what Christ said when he said, I will build my kingdom on the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, sometimes it's pretty hard for us to believe that those gates, which look so big and so strong, are not going to prevail against our meager efforts. And they're not, unless the Holy Spirit is doing it. And so we have to be submitted to and following Christ. And this is kind of where it's happening. As Paul made his journey up to Rome, this is the area in which Peter is writing back to, under Roman control. And in verse 2, it says this: God the Father knew you and chose you. So Peter wants to remind you of that. God knew who you were. We just read in the Bible study that we did with the worship team right there. He calls me by name. He calls me. And he says, he's my Father. And God knew who we were. He chose us according to his foreknowledge. In other words, he knew before, or elect according to the foreknowledge is, I think, what the ESV says. And in other words, he knew before he chose us what we were going to go through. He knew what he was asking us to do in this world. He knew what he was asking us to stand for. He knew the lines that we were going to have to draw. He knew the persecutions and the things that we would suffer. He knew the things that we would have to give up as an expression of our love and faithfulness to him. And so his Spirit has made you holy. Some of your translations say the sanctification of the Spirit, or the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But what is happening right here is God knows you, he knows what he's calling you to, he has chosen you, and he is going to equip you. He is going to be able to make you someone who is separate from this world and separated for his use. He is going to give you that bond of faith and strengthen you to be able to be faithful to him in some very difficult times. As a result, some of your translations say, unto or through that Spirit, you have obeyed him. Now, that's a very, very interesting word, but it fits with the kingdom. Because the people who refuse to obey God, they don't want God's law. They're lawless. They follow their own heart. These are the people that the Bible describes as out of the kingdom of God are lost. But the people who submit to God and listen to Christ and follow him and obey him, these are the true believers. These are the true believers, not the false believers. So how important is Christian conduct? Where can you read the Bible where it doesn't talk about, because we're believers, this is how we act? How do people see our faith? By how we act. We're not saved by how we act. But if we're really saved, we're going to act in a way that honors and pleases God, because we want to do that. And when we don't, we ask forgiveness and we are repentant and want to change. And if Christian conduct and being holy and living in a way that represents Christ doesn't mean anything to you, then you're not a Christian. But we all know that it does mean something to us. Most of us are struggling with the fact that with our own self-will and determination, we can't seem to act good enough. But that's why the closeness to God and having that big picture understanding of what God is doing in our world and our life, so that all the circumstances and people in this world don't distract us from understanding who God is so important. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves. You know, it's really interesting that most people want to examine other people. Christianity is known because we're judgmental, right? We are always looking at people, supposedly, from their view, and we don't think the way they live is up to their standard. Well, you know, it's pretty hard to not convey that a little bit, because the fact is that they're not living up to the standards of God. We're not either, but we're trying to. And so, you know, examining other people, whose job is that? That's the Holy Spirit. That's God's job, because when God convicts them of the sin, his purpose is to reconcile and redeem them. We don't have the power to do that. God tells us, you worry about yourself. The only thing you control is whether or not you're a good light, whether or not you're a good fisherman. That's what your job is. That's what you can control. Don't worry about the results of people, whether they're caught or not. That's up to God. But you worry and examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. Am I really clinging to, trusting, and relying on God? And is that seen by the things I say and I do? Or do the things I say and do contradict the fact and reveal I don't really trust God? Test yourselves, it says. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you failed the genuine test of faith. So how is God working in our lives? How real and how vibrant is that relationship to God, that presence that we have of God in our life? What is a true Christian? What's the difference between a true Christian and a cultural Christian? It's the connection of Christ. It's whether or not Christ lives in my heart. And he is something that means something to me above the world, or whether or not I like the trappings of Christianity, but I'm really not motivated to bow before, to worship, and to serve him. The problem is that when we're cultural Christians, guess what always wins out? The culture. It's too much pressure. Living out all that God intended for you, is that the desire of your heart? That's what God wants the desire of our heart to be. We hear a lot about revival today. And, you know, it's really encouraging to see that people want it. It's really encouraging to see that people are seeking it. Because I think people are aware that in our culture, we have not shined the light bright enough that we are having the impact on the culture that in years past Christianity had. But the culture is swallowing the church. The church is not beating back the culture. And so we hear a lot of, especially even young people today, who they are seeking something. They want some type of awakening, and that's all revival is. Revival is for Christians, and it means waking up. I mean, the hope of the world is that the church wakes up and represents Christ the way that God wants them to and the way he sent them out, rather than sit back and be absorbed in the culture. So there's all these mixed messages that God really cannot use when speaking to people. So what is revival? Revival is something that happens inside our hearts. It's not something that happens outside of us. And there's a misconception sometimes where people are seeking to have some type of experience outside of what God is doing inside of them. The experience you have with God is going to depend upon the state of your heart, not where you go. We have people who want to run here and they want to run there and they want to be in an atmosphere or create an atmosphere where they can feel God's spirit. Well, you can conjure up emotions with music, like Alan said, but you can't conjure up a contrite and a broken and a repentant heart with music. That comes from inside the person. And that's what connects us to God. I like what Alan Parr said. I was looking at this the other day. He says, revival is when we have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can have that anywhere. You can have that in your room alone. Hopefully you have it in here, because we came here for that, right? It's when you have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in a radical change of our commitment, our character, and our conduct. In other words, it's revealed to us that we are not all that God wants us to be, and rather than examine the world and examine other people, we stop and examine ourselves and we ask God to search our hearts and to know us, and if there's any wicked way in us, to remove that so that we can be effective servants for him. I love this verse in Isaiah 57:15. It says, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity. That's a way to think of God. He lives in eternity. The holy one who says this, I live in the high and holy place. And that makes me think of Colossians, where it says we're supposed to set our minds on what kind of things? Heavenly things, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. I live in the high and holy place with those. Here's who he lives with. With those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Those people who just lay themselves out completely broken before God and open to whatever he does. Those are the ones who experience revival. Not go someplace and get on a spiritual high and then go back to life and are so absorbed with the world that it fades away and there's no lasting change in my commitment or my character. Well, that's because you didn't have revival. You had a religious experience that someone was trying to give to you. But revival comes from within with your bowing in repentance before God. We quote this verse all the time. We have never lived in America where we need this verse more. We look around and we think, what's happening in the world? You know, I was looking at statistics. They say now that under that age of college age, 20% of people now claim to be gay. 20%. Statistics not too long ago told us it was less than 1%. But this is growing. And it's growing because there's not a recognition of a moral standard from a creator that's not recognized. The problem's not the society, the problem's the light. The problem is the light of the church. And so it says, if my people, it doesn't say if the world will turn around. It says, if my people who are called by my name, this is a big problem. Most of cultural Christianity does not realize that they're called to represent his name. Most of cultural Christianity is in direct violation of the commandment that says, thou shalt not take my name in vain or emptiness, because they take the Lord's name, call themselves Christian, in complete emptiness. But if my people who are called by my name will start to recognize that, and they will humble themselves before him, in other words, they're not worried about themselves anymore, but they're worried about what God wants, and they will yield themselves to whatever he calls them to, irregardless of what people think, say, or do. If my people will do that, and they'll pray. And I think when he's saying praying, he's talking more about praying in the lines that the Lord's Prayer is rather than how most of our prayers are. You know, we were talking in the Shepherd Leaders meeting earlier today, and we had one of the quotes that came up that you hear, and it's funny and it's not funny, but it's, you know, if we would spend more time praying for people to get into heaven than we pray for people to stay out of heaven, we might see God work in a much different way. But praying for the things God wants us to and seek my face. You know what's funny about it? That's the only part of this that you see all over Christianity today. Everybody wants to seek God's face. Everybody wants an experience of feeling God's love. Everybody wants to have the goodness of God surround them. Everybody wants to be lifted up emotionally. We all want to be in God's presence. But as I read to you before, the only people who actually get in God's presence are the ones who are broken before Him, yielded to Him, and have repentant hearts. And that's the next part. And turn from their wicked ways. This is what the church needs to do. What are the things in your life that you would look at and you would say, and I know some of you are younger, and you might not experience this, but for those who are older, what would you say 10 years ago or 20 years ago? You would not have been involved in this and you would have felt guilty if you were, that today, you know what, it's just not that big a deal. How many wicked ways has the culture just numbed us to, and just we've gone along with everyone else? And if we're going to be honest about ourselves, we really are not representing Christ well, not the way He wants us to live. But you know, we comfort ourselves with we're not as bad as everybody else, and everybody else is doing it, and this is just how it is. But are we really seeking to turn from our wicked ways? There's no revival without that. That confession of sin, that repentance to try to let the Holy Spirit remove it from us so that we can actually live as God's people, that desire is important. Then, he says, that's interesting. You know, I think a lot of us, I'm preaching some to the choir here, but we need to be woken up just like everyone else. That's what revival is. It's being woken up to what's happening around us. Christianity around us today is saying, seek God, be in His presence. That's all you need. Seek, seek, seek. You'll find, find, find. But without those other things, you're not going to find, because God is not listening to a person who is in rebellion. God is not listening to a person who refuses to listen to Him. God is not listening to a person who values the world and what happens to them in the world more than God's purposes. But when we get those things straight, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And we really don't know where we are. We don't know if we're in a place like Peter is preparing these people for, where like Jeremiah, when God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore, because you know the culture has embraced to a point that judgment is coming on them. But he still had Jeremiah preach, because it was very important that there's a strong remnant that God can take through that. He can't have everyone fall away and be intimidated and deny Christ. There's got to be some people who understand what's going on and who will be strong and will stand for God no matter what, even if it costs them their own lives, like Peter did, like Paul did. But most of the Christians didn't. They had a tough time, but God brought them through it, just like He had over and over in the scriptures before. We don't know if that's what's going to happen, or we don't know if we're going to have something happen like as has happened throughout history, usually 100 or a couple hundred years apart, where Christians are revived, they're awakened, and it just permeates and changes the culture. Kind of like when Jonah went to Nineveh. Except we don't want to be like Jonah. We don't know what's going to happen. Only God knows what's going to happen. We know God will heal our land. We don't know if it's going to be after He's broken it up or whether it's going to be saved because someone like in the Judges, like Gideon, stepped in. We don't know what's going to happen. We do know this: if my people who are called by my name refuse to humble themselves, if they refuse to pray, if they don't seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, judgment's coming. And so Peter is talking to a group that's experiences some difficulty. R.A. Torrey, if you're older, you know he writes these huge books on prayer and stuff. He says, this is all revival really takes. Let a few Christians, I love the way he puts it, it need not be many. Let a few Christians, it need not be many, get thoroughly right with God. It's not going to happen with people who are compromising. Let them commit to praying for revival. Wow. I wonder how many people are in desperation, praying that God would do something to turn around the direction of rushing into darkness that we see happening around us? Or are we just worried about our lives and we'll worry about that later? And we stick our heads in the sand and think that there's not a rush of rebellion happening. And the last one is this: let them put themselves at the disposal of God as he sees fit to win others to Christ. That can be a difficult thing to ask for people who are afraid of what other people will think of them, because the world does not want to hear this. And we don't like to be rejected. And sometimes we look at how well we have been faithful to God by how someone reacts to us. The Bible tells us that's not the way we should be looking. Are we faithful to God? Are we committed to that? It can't happen through you until it happens in you. A revived person will be an evangelistic person. A revived person understands the difference between lost and saved, and he's fearful for you, for those around him. He understands the importance of what Christ did. If you have no desire to share your faith, you need personal revival. You need to be woken up. You've faded and forgotten what the gospel is really about. Evangelism is the fruit of a Christ-filled life. And we all do it differently, and we've been given different gifts, but all of us are lights that God has planted in this world. This is the last statistic I'm going to give you. 80% of the people who have the gospel shared with them have it shared with someone who has been in the faith for less than 2 years. 2 years or less. Think about that. That statistic should say that 80% of the people who are personally witnessed to are witnessed by somebody who has grown up and understands the faith completely. But what happens in the church today is that we grow up in the church, we understand more and more about the gospel, and we share it less and less. Maybe it's because we've lost our first love and we've compromised ourselves in with the world. And we've forgotten what the blood of Jesus Christ is really trying to tell us. God the Father knew and chose you long ago. The Spirit has made you holy, and as a result, you've obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's that idea of that blood sprinkling us, just like in the Old Testament. It paid for our price. That sacrifice made us right with God. May God give you more, or may he multiply grace and peace to you. Give you peace going through this trial, and multiply the equipping ability for God to give you to do the things he wants. Joel 2, 12 through 13 says this: this is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there's still time. Turn to me now where there's still time. You know, I think sometimes we think there's always going to be more time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he's merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish you. I think sometimes as Christians, we forget how much God wants to restore us, how much God wants to just wipe that sin away, how much God wants to just move on to where he wants us to be, rather than the fear that what we've done keeps us from it. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And we need to really ask ourselves, is that really happening in my life? Well, I know it's happening in my life. I know it's happening in all of our lives, because the pull of the culture is really strong. And if we're not looking to get our hearts right with God, we're sliding in the other direction. If we're not seeking to have him purify us and show us the next thing in our life that needs to be removed, if that's not the drive of our heart, we're going the other direction. Well, I'm going to ask the band to come up here, and we're just going to play a song. in response, and I'm going to read you the words as they come up. It says, I see the King of glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing Hosanna. That's what they sang when they went out to fight a battle where they were overwhelmed with the odds. They knew they couldn't, unless God intervened and saved them. And it basically, Hosanna means, God, save us now. We're marching out there. Save us. I see a generation rising up to take their place. Are we going to take our place? With selfless faith. I see a near revival. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is close at hand. Stirring as we pray and speak. God wants to give us that awakening. We're on our knees. We're on our knees. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open my eyes to things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause as I walk from earth to eternity. Well, those are beautiful words, aren't they? Well, I'm going to ask you to stand. And our band is going to lead us in that. And I'm just going to ask you, if I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kneel at this altar before God. And I'm just going to do it as a sign that I want to humble myself before him. And I'm going to pray that God will do in my life whatever it takes for him to be able to shine as brightly as this world needs. And I'm just going to invite you. You can sing where you are. Or if you want to come and kneel and pray that God will awaken and shake your life, you can come do that with me. Let me pray for us. Father, we look to you. And we know that your desires for our lives and for this world are good. And Jesus told us to open our eyes and look up because the fields are white with harvest. And to pray that he would send laborers into those fields. Well, Father, we realize that Jesus is not walking this earth and he's not going to go speak to them. That if we're going to see the heart of this world change, we're going to have to do it. We're going to have to let your love and your truth shine through our lives. We're going to have to bring that gospel to a world that doesn't understand it, even needs it. We need your help to do that. But we can't do it if our hearts are divided. And so we ask you, Lord, to purify our hearts. Help us to see what's really important and what's really valuable. Help us to have a love for other people. Father, many of us have children, grandchildren, or are young ourselves, and we're stepping out into a world that, Lord, we don't want them to have to live in a battle with the world that we created because we just set back and allow it to have such a grip on life. We know you've got the power to transform hearts. We were in a room full of people who've experienced that. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to shine that light and share that love with every person who's open to hear it. And we ask you to work. And we thank you, Lord, because we know we're praying according to your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.